Well, it's good to see everyone here this evening, as always. Glad to have everyone out. Revelation chapter 15 is where we left off, and we just started the chapter when we ran out of time. I believe we looked at the first verse where John said that he had seen another sign that was great and wonderful, and in it the wrath of God is finished. And we suggested that it might mean that this is the consummation of God's wrath. But again, not in a chronological sense. We shouldn't get the impression that the book of Revelation is telling us about a sequence of events. We have suggested over and over again that this is really the same story told to us many, many times. We're going to see it here in chapter 16 this evening, but we're going to see it again in chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. And the point of all of that repetition is to hammer home the message of the book, that God is, or the Lord is telling his people, your enemy is going down. I'm going to destroy it. Let me tell you how I'm going to do that. And he uses just about every figure imaginable from the Old Testament and a few from the ancient world in which they lived to make that point. And punctuating these scenes of judgment are things like we have in chapter 15, these grand scenes of praise, where we see the faithful having come off of the struggle and coming through the persecution victorious in the presence of the Lord, their trials behind them, nothing but joy, singing praises glad and joyously for what God has done for them. And that's the other side of the message, that when this is all over, you're going to be glad. If you'll endure a little bit of testing now and a little bit of hardship now, please understand that the Lord is going to crush your enemy and you will be glorified if you're faithful. And so that's what we're going to see in chapter 15. And then we go back in chapter 16 to the picture of destruction. John says in verse 2, and as you've seen by now, and you should notice or be familiar with now, that John is constantly kind of building on things. He will tell us about destruction, and then there will be kind of a seed planted in one description that will be picked up in another and may be expounded upon. Well, here we have a sea of glass in verse 2. We're going to see that sea of glass later in the book, and so John is going to bring us back to this scene. But he says, I saw something like a sea of glass. Tried to find a picture of glass that looked, or of water that looked kind of like glass, and it's about as close as I could find, but something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So again, here we have another throne scene. We've seen a couple of these in the book already. Chapter 4 and 5 was the big one that opened the book. We saw another one in chapter 8, and here again we find people of God gathered around God's throne in heaven, praising God for their deliverance. That mention of the sea of glass is a reminder of what we saw in chapters 4 and 5, that there is something like a glass pavement in front of the throne of God, but this is going to be, as we said, modified later on. But there is another thing that kind of brings to our mind some imagery here. When we think about God's people standing by a sea, it calls to mind the story of the Exodus and how God's people came across the sea and they were victorious. Their enemies died. They were saved. And if you recall in the book of Genesis, after they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 14, in Exodus 15, we have the Song of Moses, the great poetic celebration of what God has done. Well, this scene looks a lot like that. Here are these victorious ones standing by the sea, a sea of glass mixed with fire, suggesting that it is a hardship, it is a fiery kind of trial to them. But here they have come through it, they are over it, and they sing, verse 3, the Song of Moses as well. And so here they are near their testing, but it apparently having come out of it, and now not in the sea, but standing either by it or over it. We'll come back to that in a moment. And it says there in verse 2, before we get anything else about them, that they had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. All three of those we saw back in chapter 13, which are different ways of describing his evil and what he is up to and how it affected the Christians of Asia Minor. And we have suggested that these are all three in some way a reference to the emperor cult that was going to be the big test of their faith. But beyond that, it says that they are standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. You could translate it that they are standing by the sea, at the sea, or near the sea. Or the New American Standard Bible says it, on the sea. The particular preposition that is used in the Greek language here is extremely flexible, and so there are a bunch of different translations. They are holding harps, which we take to be a symbol of praise, conjuring up the Psalms of the Old Testament that talk about those. But, of course, the story of the Exodus must immediately come to mind. In Exodus 15:8, the Song of Moses says that at the blast of your nostrils, speaking to God, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And so this idea that the water was made to stand up in a pile, that's the literal term that the Old Testament uses, that God piled the water up and it stood there like a mass. That seems to be the picture that we have here as well, that there's this sea of glass. And interesting, I don't know always how relevant this might be, but it's kind of interesting. The Jewish rabbis in ancient times, in their commentary on the book of Exodus, explained Exodus 15:8 this way. They said that the sea congealed on both sides and became a sort of glass crystal. Now, of course, the rabbis are speculating there about what they think happened at the crossing of the Red Sea. But it's interesting that we get that kind of language here in Revelation 15. And rather than a sea of glass that's maybe like a smooth surface, maybe John has in mind a sea of glass that's kind of like a glass wall, piled up, stacked up, with a fiery color to it as well. Maybe he has in mind this Jewish tradition about the crossing of the Red Sea. But either way, it is clear that these people have been delivered, just like God delivered Israel from the Egyptians who worshipped idols, who believed that their gods or their kings were gods. So God is going to deliver, and Jesus is going to deliver these people from their enemies who worship idols and whose emperors claim to be gods. The parallelism is not hard to conjure up. And they sang, we are told in verse 3, the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's one song, not two. These are not two different songs, but it is simply called by two different names. Moses is, of course, one of the great messianic figures of the Old Testament, and it is not hard to see how he is a messianic type. He is appointed by God to deliver God's people. Through him came God's law to his people. He leads them out of their problems, out of their hardship, and into freedom. He worked signs by the power of God. And all of those things, of course, are true in an even greater way of Jesus. So if we're wondering, why does it have to be the Song of Moses and the Lamb? Well, it's because Moses was a pointer to something and someone even greater. And so while it is like the Song of Moses, it's even greater. It is even the Song of the Lamb. And they are singing. We've talked about before, I think, in chapter 8, that singing in the book of Revelation is always about salvation. And so here they are singing, and even though this isn't the end of the book, John is anticipating the end. And it's as if John, as we've said before, is trying to tell his readers, I want you to know how this turns out. I don't want you to have to wait to the end of the book to see the victory. I want you to see it now so that you will be encouraged to maintain your faith and to persevere. The song that they sing is in verses 3 and 4. And there are no quotations from Exodus 15, but there are all kinds of hints from that story. And like Exodus 15, it is a song celebrating God's victory over the idolatrous enemy of his people. And we can look at this briefly here. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. If you have cross references in your Bible and like to look at those, you'll see that what John has done is he has pieced together a bunch of lines from Psalms and statements from all over the Old Testament and kind of woven them together into this song to express the praise of God's people. When they say great and wonderful, that is a title that is often used of God in deliverance context. Psalm 111, great are the works of the Lord. Psalm 139, wonderful are your works, and other passages as well. This is pretty standard language. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. We hear there an echo of Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is known for his justice. And you recall back in chapter 6 that one of the first scenes that we saw were the souls under the altar, those who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They wanted justice. They wanted their enemies to be punished for the wrong that was done against these righteous people. And here we see another sign of this vindication, that in heaven they are singing that God's ways are righteous and true. For the moment, it might not seem that way. And a lot of people get all bent out of shape at hardships because they think God shouldn't be allowing things to happen to them, and, you know, why me? But John says, in the end, you'll be acknowledging that God is right and that everything he did was righteous. Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. As the psalmist kind of looks back over his life and summarizes the way that God has treated him, that's the way these people are singing in heaven, that our life has been nothing but good. Sure, there was hardship and trouble and testing and persecution, but the glory makes all of that disappear, as it were. There might also be here kind of a slap in the face to the emperor cult. We have suggested along the way that John is not just using imagery from the Old Testament, but he is using imagery that people in Asia Minor would have understood from their pagan surroundings as well. And this might be another one of those places. In the photograph you see there, it is a fragment of a much larger inscription that is called the Res Gestae of Augustus, which is a Latin phrase that means the accomplishments of Augustus. Shortly before Augustus died, he wrote this document, basically listing all of the great things that he had done in his life. He wrote it kind of as a memorial for himself, and he had this thing published all over the Roman Empire. It was inscribed in public places, and what you see here is the public copy from Antioch of Syria. So this was on the side of a wall of a building or a temple where everybody could read the accomplishments of Augustus. And on that document, he talks about himself this way. A gold shield was placed in the Julian Senate House, and the inscription of that shield testified to the virtue, mercy, justice, and piety for which the Senate and Roman people gave it to me. So Augustus claimed to be a leader whose reign had been characterized by justice and how he had been honored by the Roman Senate on behalf of the Roman people for, among other things, his justice and his virtue. Well, if anybody had read this document in ancient times, and it was everywhere to see, I think that would have kind of rung a bell as they read Revelation 15, where the only one who can truly say that is the Lord God of heaven. He's the only one whose ways are truly righteous and true. But it goes on to refer to him there in verse 3 also as King of the Nations. And again, this is stock Old Testament language. Jeremiah 10, who would not fear you, O King of the Nations? Psalm 47, God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. Psalm 22, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And remember, nations in the Old Testament isn't just a generic word. It means what? Anybody remember? It refers to Gentiles. And Gentiles is another way of saying unbelievers. And so when we hear that he is the King of the Nations, it has a special ring to it, that he is the one who rules and will defeat the unbelievers who are persecuting God's own people. In Psalm 86, all the nations you have made will come and bow before you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you are great, doing wonders. You alone are the great God. And while John is not quoting perhaps any one of these texts, the point is that he is tapped into some pretty familiar language from the Old Testament. And Jews, of course, would have recognized this, but I think by the time of the book of Revelation that Christians would have been fairly familiar with this language as well. And the point of quoting these little snippets is to bring all of these to mind, to bring all of these kinds of contexts to the reader. And passages like this one would have come to mind that mentions that God alone is the great God, that the Roman emperor is no God at all. Only the Lord Jesus can be called by those terms. And so the question then is, will you not fear and glorify, will they not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, as we have here a reference to Psalm 89. As well. So the picture is that God will be vindicated in the end. He will be praised for what he has done, and his people will be rejoicing. Well, verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. There's another strange expression. We usually get a temple or a tabernacle, but not the temple of the tabernacle. That's almost a contradiction in terms, right? Temple's a permanent structure. Tabernacle's a tent. You can have one or the other, but you certainly don't need both. So, again, if we're trying to make something literal out of this, this is one of those places where you're really going to run into trouble. John is just piling things on top of each other to make the point. The temple, the tabernacle, the temple of the tabernacle, the holy place, the sanctuary where God is. And whether you want to call it the temple, the tabernacle, or call them both together, it is the abode of God. And so it was opened. We saw that already. We've seen this kind of imagery before, this Exodus imagery. We've just seen the Song of Moses here in chapter 5, the sea and the God's people standing by the sea, recalling the Exodus. In chapter 16, we're going to hear more about plagues. So this Exodus imagery is very thick in here, and it should not surprise us, therefore, that somewhere along the line, we hear about the tabernacle, God being with his people. And remember, the wilderness was the place of testing and trial where the people wandered until they came to their home. And so in keeping with that image, we have here this picture of God's presence. And we've seen before in the book, in chapter 11, this picture of an open temple. And just kind of quickly to review, there are a couple things in ancient history that would have kind of been conjured up by this. The Jews, thinking about their own history, would have thought about passages like this in 3 Maccabees, that the most glorious, almighty, and true God revealed his holy face and opened the heavenly gates from which two angels, fearful of aspect, descended, visible to all but the Jews. They opposed the forces of the enemy and filled them with confusion. I'm not suggesting John is quoting from that or necessarily even alluding to that. But the point is that there was in the traditions that many of these people knew this imagery of God opening the temple when he was about to destroy an enemy. We've also suggested in chapter 11 that there is a Greco-Roman kind of reference here, that there was this temple in Rome, the temple of Janus, that was opened as a prelude to the declaration of war. And again, Augustus kind of brags about that. He says that our ancestors wanted Janus Quirinus to be closed, although before my birth it had been closed twice in all recorded memory from the founding of the city. The Senate voted 3 times in my principate that it be closed. And it was only closed in times of peace. And so here Augustus is saying that my reign was characterized by peace 3 times, but the idea of an open temple would have meant a time of war. Well, seems to me that somebody in the ancient world would have looked at this. I saw a temple opened. One of the things that they would have thought of was that this is a declaration of war on the part of God. And again, I think I've shown you these coins before depicting that temple with the doors closed, as Nero was trying to brag about this in his own lifetime as well. But be that as it may, verse 6, John also sees the 7 angels who had the 7 plagues, and they came out of the temple clothed in linen clean and bright and girded around their chests with golden sashes. And they are going to unleash these 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God that are described in verse 6 as the 7 plagues. The number 7, of course, usually conjures up something about God. And interestingly, in Leviticus 26, as we get there to the curses of the law, God was talking about what he would do to his people if they worshiped idols. And he said, if you, after these things, do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you 7 times. And again, verse 28, I will punish you 7 times. The picture becomes clear that God is going to punish them thoroughly 7 times, indicating a thorough, complete judgment of their sin. We get this in other passages like Psalm 79. Return to our neighbor 7-fold the reproach which they have reproached you, indicating that that is the full measure of recompense. You'll notice here that these angels are dressed up like priests, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. Anybody familiar with Judaism would have understood immediately that that sounds like that they are priests. And angels are portrayed like that in other Jewish literature. So again, John is kind of tapping into a well-known tradition here, suggesting that these angels serve God the way a priest would serve him. And of course, the interesting thing about the image here is that the service that they render is the sacrifice of the enemy. And so they're going to go forth and unleash God's wrath on the enemy, and in doing so, it will be a sacrifice of the wicked that pleases God. We saw that kind of imagery back in chapter 15 as well. Having seen this, then, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, no one was able to enter. I wanted to talk here about the bowls. Verse 7, they have 7 golden bowls. Again, this is something that the ancients would have thought of. The word that John uses here in the Greek language is a particular kind of bowl. The Greek language is particularly rich in words for bowls. among other things. There were deep bowls, wide ones, shallow ones, bowls with handles, bowls without handles. And this word denotes this shallow kind of bowl that you see in the guy's hand right here that was used in worship. And it was used for a libation, which was a drink offering. You would fill this bowl with wine and you would pour it out on the altar of the god and give that to the god as a sacrifice of that wine to him. And here in the other vase painting, you see the soldier here getting his bowl filled by the attendant with the pitcher and holding one herself there. Here's a golden one. This is called, the Greek word for these things is a phiale. And here is the phiale of Acris that is dated to about 300 BC. Interesting story behind that bowl. Somebody picked it up in Italy and tried to smuggle it into the U.S. and the U.S. Customs intercepted it. So who knows where it is. I think it's in a lawsuit right now. I think it's sitting in some judge's closet probably. But golden bowl. There's a very graphic illustration of what a golden bowl would look like. And again, these were common in ancient religion. People in Asia Minor would have known exactly what this conjured up. The temple was then filled with smoke, we are told, and no one was able to enter because the glory of God was filling it. We get that picture three times in the Bible. Before we get to that, the smoke can be a symbol of the wrath of God, but it's also a symbol of the glory of God. When the smoke fills the temple and the tabernacle, very often it means that God is dwelling there, that his presence there is without question. We get the kind of thing like that in Isaiah 6, his vision of God, and it's there to emphasize the overwhelming holiness and righteousness of God. But we also get this same kind of vision of God at Sinai and the tabernacle. As I said, there are three places in the Bible where this is said. When the tabernacle was put up for the very first time, we are told that the smoke filled the tabernacle and the glory of God descended on it and no one could come near it. It happened again when Solomon dedicated the temple for the very first time in 1 Kings chapter 8. And the third time we see it is here in Revelation 15, where God in his heavenly temple is unapproachable because of his glory, his righteousness, and his holiness. And we've mentioned the Isaiah scene that probably comes to mind there as well. Remember when Isaiah saw this vision of God, that he was struck with how holy God was and just how unclean he himself was. And that's supposed to be the image that is conjured up here as well. That of great majesty, of a God who is so holy and righteous and true and just that you and I can't even get close to that. And that it frightens us and that we find ourselves unworthy even to be in the presence of a God like that. And the good news is that that God is on our side. That holy, righteous God is going to unleash his power against the enemies of his people, and he will show, therefore, his righteousness and his justice. And so that brings us to the end of 15. Does anybody have a question down through 15 about anything we've looked at there? All right, then. Let me shift gears here and get into chapter 16. So we just saw the seven angels, and now we're going to see the bowls of wrath. I heard a loud voice from the temple. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that we would look at and say, okay, you heard a loud voice. But just so you remember, just about everything John says, he's pulling it out of the Old Testament someplace. And we get this kind of language, for example, in Isaiah 66, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And so when we hear in Revelation 16:1 that I heard a loud voice, passages like that are supposed to come to mind that this is God speaking from his glory in his temple, giving the order to destroy the enemy. And by the way, I would have you remember that the context in Isaiah 65 and 66 is that passage where God says, "Behold, I make new heavens and a new earth." And that's where the book of Revelation is ultimately headed, Revelation 21 and 22. And so after God has finished destroying his enemies, he will have created a new world for his people in which there is no enemy, which there is only righteousness and peace and safety and praise. And so this, again, in kind of its own way, is making us anticipate the great glory scene to come. But the voice said to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Again, this is Old Testament language. Psalm 69, "Pour out your indignation on them." Jeremiah 10, "Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name. They have devoured Jacob." You know, they have persecuted the people of God, and they ought to be punished for that. And then, you know, if you like destruction language, read the book of Zephaniah. That's destruction language to the hilt. "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." So these are the passages that should come to mind as we let John's language kind of sink into our minds. Without any further ado, then, John says it begins. Verse 2, "The first angel went forth and poured out his bowl on the earth." Of course, we've seen in the book of Revelation that the earth is not just the ground that we walk on, that it is a symbolic word, as it were. It's the place where unbelievers live. We've seen the phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," as a way of describing unbelievers. And so this is poured out on the place of wickedness. And we're told that it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. That should remind us maybe of the plague of boils on Egypt. But God uses this language also in Deuteronomy 28 to speak to his own people that if you ever become unfaithful to me, I will bring upon you sores and make your life miserable. So this is kind of not just the plague on Egypt, but kind of God's typical way of dealing with unbelievers, afflicting their bodies. And there's something kind of interesting about that, because these are the people who have the mark of the beast. We saw back in chapter 13 that they receive the mark on their forehead or on their right hand. And we kind of left up in the air what that mark was. It could have been a couple different things. It might have been nothing in particular, just symbolic language. But at least the language that John is using is about some kind of a mark on their bodies. And it is therefore interesting that God says, "You want a mark on your body? I'll give you one." The punishment fits the crime, as it were. And so these people that have been marked, whatever that mark was, as belonging to this emperor cult, the beast in his image, God says, "I'll mark them too. I'll mark them with something that's painful, and they'll be marked in that way." The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. Remember in Revelation 13, we saw a beast that came up out of the sea, and we saw one that came up out of the earth. And so God pours out his wrath on the earth, but also on the sea. And we're going to see in chapter 17 that the sea is the domain of the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean, what the Romans called our sea, because it touched every kingdom that they had conquered. And so this is the domain of the beast. And again, we can't help but think here of the first plague. The sea became like blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. We're told the same kind of thing in the book of Exodus and the first plague. And remember, the second trumpet affected the seas and the waters and the springs as well. So again, familiar imagery reinforcing the point. As we go on, these scenes get longer. And that's one of John's techniques to kind of make each one a little bigger than the next one until they culminate in a great big bang. And so the third bowl is verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. So not only on the sea, but on the lesser waters as well. We're told in Exodus 17 that not only did the Nile turn into blood, but everywhere the Egyptians looked for water, they could only find this plague. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." Again, this is kind of vindicating God from the cry of the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 10, who were wondering, "How long will you not judge our enemies?" Well, here God is judging them. He's answering their plea. And I think you could make a good case that the one who is judging them is Jesus. We suggested in chapter 1 and verse 4 that this very same language that he is and who was is a reference to Jesus there. And I think you could argue that it is a reference to Jesus as well. Now, even though it sounds like a language used of God, remember that that language is consistently applied to Jesus in the book of Revelation. So I think you could make a good case for that. But either way, again, there is a kind of a fitness to this that the punishment again fits the crime. They poured out blood, and so it is only fitting that you give them blood. Blood for blood. Isaiah 49, "I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer." Remember, the emperor was called the Savior of the Roman people. And here God says, they'll know who the Savior is by the time I get done with them. They'll know it's not their God. They'll know that it's me. And so using this stark imagery of people forced to drink their own death, as it were, drink their own blood, God says, when they are dead, when they are punished, when they've tasted my wrath, there will be no doubt about who is God around here. We get similar language in Psalm 79. We won't go and read that passage, but you might want to look at Psalm 79, starting in verse 2, where the psalmist appeals to God for this very same kind of treatment for the enemies. And after this was done and said, verse 7, "I heard the altar saying," so we have talking altars now, and he basically says an amen to what was done. "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Some have suggested that the altar speaking means that it is the martyr speaking. That's fine. That's a perfectly good explanation. But however you want to take that, and I'm not sure that we need to figure it out exactly, is this a talking altar or people under it or whatever, that when God says, "Let them be destroyed," that heaven echoes with the amen, that the voice comes back of all of God's creatures that are loyal to him, and they say, "Yes, God, do it. This is right for you to do this to this wicked empire." And so I think that's the point here. And again, there seems to be an echo of Deuteronomy 32, which we've noted before. All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright. Here we have true and righteous are your judgments. I think we've just about got time for the fourth bowl, verses 8 and 9. "The fourth angel poured his bowl upon the sun." And so, again, using this judgment language from the Old Testament, the Lord will smite you with consumption, fever, and inflammation, and fiery heat. So God, using every kind of judgment against this wicked empire, and it actually anticipates a scene we're going to see later, Revelation 18, 8, that this wicked empire is ultimately going to be burned up with fire. And so God is turning up the heat, as it were. And you would think that as God unleashes his wrath, that finally these wicked idolaters would come to their knees and say, God, we get it. And we don't want any more. We acknowledge you as God. But we are told in verse 9 that men were scorched with fierce heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. There is nothing that God can do for a nation like that except destroy it. If they will not repent after repeated warning, after repeated tastes of God's judgment, well, you just don't feel sorry for them after a while. And that's what we get here. Kind of like Pharaoh, who could have called this off at any time by simply repenting, but he wouldn't do it, and he had to taste the full measure of God's wrath. And you'll notice here that they blasphemed. That can mean several things in the book of Revelation. It can mean that they curse God, they curse Jesus, or that they call upon their own gods. But whatever it meant specifically, they won't acknowledge the God of heaven. We'll quit at that point then, and we'll pick up with verse 10 next week.